okay. Somewhat. Not too sure. That's okay. Good half hour sleep here will probably do everybody a world of good. Just like last week, could you take your white hymn books again and open them up to number 74? This morning we actually sang the song, but we want to redirect your thoughts towards what is written here to see some of the principles that I want to elaborate on this morning. We looked at this last week, if you were here. In this moment, my greatest need is you. I would like to suggest it's not just this moment, it is every moment. Saul didn't believe that. We're talking about King Saul in the Old Testament. King Saul believed, as king, that his greatest need was himself. I am convinced that in our culture today, a lot of people would agree with King Saul. Everything is about me. If it doesn't affect me, it's not very important. If it does affect me, then it's extremely important. You know, in the old days, back in the Old Testament, we often read about the Hebrews and other civilizations erecting monuments. The Bible refers to them as idols. In today's age of narcissism, everything evolves around me. Really, it's just idolatry that's turned inwards. My greatest need is not God. My greatest need is me and more of me to become known to everybody else so they can appreciate me even more. In this song, Lisa talks about confessing her laziness. What's the opposite of laziness? Industrious? It says here, laziness in the fight of faith. To be industrious in the fight of faith? Just before the meeting, I was talking with Leo downstairs, and we were talking about the fact that the King or Queen of England, one of their official titles is the Defender of the Faith. Now, I'm not too sure in history how much defending of the faith the English monarchs had actually done, but it should be our title, Defender of the Faith. But we're lazy in the fight of faith. My tendency for self-deceit. I lie to myself. What's the opposite of that? True to myself? I recognize when I've done things wrong, and I confess them and make them right to God and to other people. My angriness. What's the opposite of angriness? Happiness? Calmness? I'm calm when things don't go my way. Or when things don't go my way, I blow my stack, don't I? Have you ever been there? No, I guess I'm the only one, huh? I confess anxiety. What's the opposite of anxiety? Peace? Cast all your care upon Him. That's what I think of when I think of the opposite of anxiety. God, It's in your hands. I trust you. I confess my arrogance. What's the opposite of that? Humbleness? See, we're talking about not just opposites, but we're talking here about substitutions. I substitute arrogance when God says I'm supposed to be humble. I substitute pride when God tells me I'm supposed to trust in Him. I substitute self-reliance when God tells me I'm supposed to lean on Him. Substitutions. Last week I gave you a homework assignment to read through 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're not going to take time this morning to read 1 Samuel 15 because I'm going to trust that you all did your homework. If you didn't do it, you're the one who loses out, not me. King Saul went down in history as a great failure. Even though, as we saw last week, his reign began somewhat promisingly. There were some good things we noted about King Saul, the rise and fall of King Saul. There were some good things we noticed last week. But ultimately, he collapsed. Ultimately, he began to rely on himself, not rely on God. Ultimately, he began to substitute the things that God wanted him to do for the things that he wanted to do. And it was at a time when Israel really needs some success. They had just started as a country. Remember, before that, for about 400 years, they had been ruled sporadically by people who were referred to as judges. But they demanded that Samuel give them a king. Even though Samuel said, "That's going to cost you." But God gave them a king. So they're starting off pretty much as a brand new country here. They really needed some success. But with Saul, all they got was failure after failure. He lost God's blessings. He lost his crown. He lost his spiritual direction. Do you remember the story at the end of his life when God was no longer communicating to him that to get direction in life, what did Saul do? He went to the witch at Endor. Remember that story? And they conjured up the spirit of Samuel. And I believe that was really Samuel. Both the witch and Saul were quite surprised when Samuel appeared. And Samuel told the truth. But he had lost his spiritual direction. He had eventually lost his life because of the substitutions that he made for the way things God wanted him to do. I am reminded of Galatians 6, 7, and 8 when I think of the life of Saul. It's what I refer to as the divine principle. This is an important principle. It's the way God has created life here on planet Earth. And this is what Paul says. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Saul needed to understand that divine principle. He got what he deserved because he chose to make bad choices. He chose poor substitutions. Several years ago, my doctor, in his infinite wisdom, said I was supposed to go on a salt-free diet. So I said, okay. So I got that salt substitute. Have you ever tried that? Don't. Salt substitute? That is the worst substitute for anything that I have ever found in my entire life. I threw it out. Salt substitutes. My friends, substitutes never mount up to be the same as what you're substituting them for. Substitutes are never good. And in 1 Samuel 15, we're going to see four things that God said, this is the way you're supposed to live, and Saul found a poor substitute for it when he put himself into the picture. A man reaps what he sows. If you got your Bibles open to Psalm or to 1 Samuel 15, Saul. Thank goodness we don't have a book in the Bible named after Saul. Reading at 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. I'm pausing here for dramatic effect. Look carefully at the next words. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. That's pretty much inclusive, isn't it? Spare nothing. When you attack the Amalekites, God said, destroy, totally destroy everything. Every man, woman, and child. Every man, woman, and child. Every living thing in their kingdom. Destroy everything. Now, if I wasn't a Christian and I read that, I'd look at my friend who is a Christian and say, boy, that's a weird God you worship, isn't it? He wants to kill everybody. What kind of God is that? Isn't that a natural reaction? I would think it was. Is it the only time in the Old Testament where God says everything is going to be destroyed? Uh-uh. And it's not the only time in the New Testament either. I read in the New Testament where God said, at the end of this age, at the end of this era, everything is going to be destroyed. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation says that God tells us he's going to create a new earth. Well, before he creates the new earth, what is he going to do with the old earth? Destroy it. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 10. I'm going to read a lot of verses here because I want to make sure that what I'm saying this morning is not my word. This is what God says. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. That's what Peter says. Being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with me. Actually, the verse says, patient with you. I like to personalize things. He's patient with us. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why hasn't God kept his promise to destroy the earth? He's patient. He is wanting everyone to come to repentance. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your director of your life, as the real way to live, if you have not consulted or made Jesus Christ king of your life, and you're sitting here this morning, I want you to know that you are the reason that God has not destroyed this planet yet. He doesn't want you to perish. Do you know what the term preppers refers to? These are people who are preparing for the end of civilization. And they're stocking up in their basement or in outhouses or shelters or warehouses. They're stocking up food. They're stocking up ammunition so they can defend their food. When the end of civilization comes and everyone comes to them wanting food, they're going to shoot people who are trying to take their food because they were wise and prepared for the end. Hey, if the whole planet is destroyed by fire, good luck, preppers. That's all I can say. Ain't going to make a bit of difference, is it? Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" This is what God says. The world will be destroyed. Revelation 9. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues. Get this. The rest of the people that were not killed by the plagues in Revelation 7 and 8. This is what they did. Still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their theft. These people had just seen God beginning to destroy the planet with all these plagues. And what did these people do? They did not repent. What's wrong with them? What's wrong with me? When I sin, do I immediately repent? To my shame, I got to say no. Not always. God said, the end of the age is coming. And I personally believe it's getting real close. Where everything is going to be destroyed. Are you ready? Are you ready? Please, if you're not, today can be your good day. Today can be the day where you can walk out of here saying, I am ready for the coming of the Son of Man. because he is coming back. The Old Testament contains over 300 prophecies of his first coming. How many of those 300 prophecies came true? How many? 300, yeah, over 300. Every single one. You know what the odds are of that? Well, here's the odds of eight, just eight, of those prophecies in the Old Testament coming true. 1 in 10 to the 18th power. That's 10 followed by 18 zeros. That's a big number. You know how big that is? Here's how the way it's described in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you take the state of Texas, you ever been to Texas? Have you ever driven through Texas? You drive, and you drive, and you drive, and you drive. It's a big state. Take the state of Texas, cover it 3 feet deep with silver dollars. Paint one of those silver dollars red. Throw it somewhere in the state of Texas. And then say to a person, I'm going to blindfold you, and you can wander as far as you want and pick up one silver dollar. What are the odds of that person picking up the silver dollar that you painted red? 1 in 10 to the 18th power. In other words, impossible ain't going to happen. Folks, I'd like to give you the scientific, mathematic proof that Jesus is the Son of God from the Old Testament prophecies. Now, did the Old Testament also prophesy that Jesus is coming back? Yes. If he did it once, he'll do it twice. God will not be mocked. Please don't sit there and go, Bob, I got news for you. God ain't coming back. Yes, he is. I got news for you. This book doesn't lie. Are you ready? God told Samuel to tell Saul to destroy the Amalekite people. You go back to the book of Leviticus, I think it is, and you can read the prophecy where God said, these people were first among the nations, but they will be the last. They will be completely destroyed. That was the prophecy that God made 500 years before this in 1 Samuel 15. And now here it is, Saul goes in there to destroy the nation of Amalekites. And what did Samuel tell him? Do not spare what? Anything. Is this ambiguous? Is this not clear? Seems pretty clear to me. Did Saul destroy everything? No. Saul makes his first substitution here. He substitutes wrong for right. He substitutes disobedience for obedience. If you read 1 Samuel 15, what did Saul do? He kept the king alive, and he kept the best cattle. The cattle that was good to eat. The cattle that had been the fattened calves, the perfect lambs. He says, things that were not perfect, things that were worthless, he destroyed them. Ordinary people, he destroyed most of them. But the king, the powerful, rich guy, oh, he spared them. He did not do what he was supposed to do. Again, I'm just going to read some verses here. 1 John 1, 6-8. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. God said, Saul, destroy everything that is in the Amalekite nation. And Saul said, okay, but only so far. Did he destroy most of it? Yes, he did. Did he destroy all of it? No, he didn't. I got news for you. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Saul substituted wrong for right. First step in his downfall. Second step. Saul substitutes excuses for confession. When Samuel confronted him with his sin, Saul did not confess. He began to make excuses. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul went ahead and offered the sacrifice, we looked at that last week. When Samuel came and he said, why did you offer the sacrifice? You know you weren't supposed to do that. Samuel, or Saul rather, made an excuse. I had to because you didn't show up, Samuel. Was it Saul's fault? Oh no, it was Samuel's fault, right? 1 Samuel 14, they're fighting the Philistines. They lose the battle. You know who Saul blames? His son Jonathan. He blames his son for losing the battle when it was his fault that they lost the battle. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Do not eat of this tree. All the other trees, go ahead and have a good time. What is the excuse that Adam gives? She made me do it. What is the excuse Eve gives? The serpent made me do it. What is the excuse the serpent gives? Remember? Did God really say? Who's the serpent blaming? God. Here it is, folks. Human nature, right? We do not like to accept responsibility for our own mistakes, do we? We always look for someone else to blame. It's their fault. Whenever I can't find something in my house, and I live by myself, whenever I can't find something in my house, boy, do I get mad. Because I gotta blame myself. I hate that. This weekend, I can blame my sister because she's here, even though it's probably going to be my fault as well. I have a lot of things written in the back of my Bible. Quotes from preachers, quotes from books, whatever. If I hear or see something I really like, I write it down there, right? Here's one of the things I have in the back of my Bible. An excuse is a refusal to be honest and to accept responsibility for yourself or for your own actions. An excuse is a refusal to be honest and failure to accept responsibility. That's all an excuse is. You're not being truthful. I substitute excuses for confessions. It's my fault. That's what we should say. But we're always looking for someone to blame. I got more verses. Proverbs 28. He who conceals his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. 1 John 1:9. I hope you got this verse underlined in your Bible. underlined, highlighted, put a red star beside, do all kinds of things. This is one of the key verses in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God might, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, oh, it wasn't my fault. They made me do it. God's not going to forgive that. Number three, Saul substitutes sacrifice for obedience. When Samuel confronts him with the animals that he has taken from the kingdom of the Amalekites, here's Saul's excuse. Well, the people took these animals, God, to sacrifice them for you. Nice try. Good cover up. Is it true? No. But he tries to come up with a cover for his sins. First of all, he blames the people, the soldiers. And then he says, but they were going to do something good. They were going to offer sacrifices. See, you can't blame us for that. Oh, yes, we can. What did God say? Do not spare. And what did Saul do? Saul spared. He substitutes sacrifices for obedience. Mark 12:33. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. How much do you love yourself? You going to be honest? How much do you love yourself? Oh, quite a bit. There's no one like me. To love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. I can come here on a Sunday morning and sing those songs with tremendous gusto as I'm worshiping the Lord. But meanwhile, my neighbor back home, I can't stand the guy. And God says, you know that song that you were singing this morning? The worship you were giving me? I don't care about it. Obedience is more important than sacrifice. Saul substituted sacrifice for obedience. And the last one, Saul substitutes his reputation for his character. Verses 24 and 25, it says this, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Don't you wish he had just stopped there? I have done wrong. That's what Saul said. But he kept on going. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Did you get that last part there? Worship the Lord your God. Was he Saul's God? You know, earlier in the chapter, it tells us something very interesting about Saul. When Saul refused to obey the commands of Saul, of God and Samuel, it said that Saul, or God, was grieved. It said that Samuel went home and grieved all night. What did Saul do? He went to Carmel and erected a statue in his own honor. You get that? There's some insight into the character of Saul. Fourth substitution. Saul substituted reputation for character. Here's the difference. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what God knows you are. I'm going to repeat that because it's so important. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what God knows you are. Which is more important? What people think of you or what God thinks of you? Well, we know the answer. If you were Saul, how would you answer that question? What other people think of me? That's why he wanted Samuel to go back with him and show everybody that Samuel was still on his side. See, people of Israel? Samuel's still with me, so I must be doing okay. What did Samuel do? He left him. Let's read the last two verses of chapter 15, which I think are some of the saddest verses there is in the Bible. Verse 34, then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. And Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. I learned something interesting about Samuel. If it was me and I saw Samuel fall flat on his face, you know what I would have said to everybody? On my Facebook page and everything, this is what I would have written. See, I told you so. We read that last week, didn't we? What does Samuel say when the people said, give us a king? He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters, and he's going to take your wealth. You don't want a king. But the people cried, we want a king. And so God gave him a king. So here's Saul falling flat on his face. I'm Samuel. And you know what I would say? There you go. See, I told you so. I was right, wasn't I? That Saul is a worthless dog. He is no good whatsoever. Good thing I'm not Samuel. That's why you don't find me in the Bible, except for the negative verses. What does Samuel do? For the rest of his life, I got to believe that Samuel was at home every day praying that Saul would turn it around. You know, the Christian army, they say, is the only army that shoots its wounded, don't we? People fall from grace, and what do? Oh, we let everybody know about it, don't we? Just ask our young friend who used to pastor a church in Grand Rapids. Some of you know who I'm talking about. And how much the Christian church has just blasted that poor guy. Was he wrong? I believe he was. But we just blasted him, didn't we? What does Samuel do? For the rest of his life, he grieved for Saul. When we first met Saul, what had he lost? He had lost some donkeys, and he went out looking for them. Now, what do we see him lose in 1 Samuel 15? He lost his crown. He lost his kingdom. He lost his character. And eventually he lost his life on the battlefield. And I think one of the things that caused his downfall was those four substitutions that he made in 1 Samuel 15. Four poor choices. He put himself first and God last. Can we learn from that? Remember last week I asked you how many people like change? Remember I asked that? No, we don't like change, do we? Do we need to change? Do we? Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you through the light of your word, and we recognize that we must confess our sins for you, to you. We must confess that we have been doing things our way instead of doing things your way. And God, we don't want to be like King Saul. We want to follow you as the Lord and King of our lives. And we want to put you first and do the right things instead of the wrong things. We want to obey you rather than disobey you. We are more concerned about what you think of us than what our neighbors think of us. And so, Father, we pray for your help in becoming the people that you want us to be. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.